Today's what, April 23rd? Is that right? Something like that? Close? Yep. Seeing enough nods to be confirmed. On April 12th, 1861, a while ago, was the first battle of the Civil War. Any of you know what that battle was? It's the Battle of Fort Sumter. And any of you been there to Charleston? Been there? Charleston's pretty amazing, and you can kind of look out and see the fort, and it's kind of a surreal place to be, because in almost exactly 4 years, the war lasted just almost exactly 4 years, there was just an incredibly devastating toll on our country. Incredible destruction of land and property, incredible expenditure and loss of money, and of course, worst of all, an incredible loss of human life. There were 600,000 people killed during the Civil War over those 4 years, and hundreds of thousands more with very severe wounds that would affect their lives for the rest of their lives. And it's so long ago, and we haven't had a conflict like it since, that it's hard for me to imagine such hostility within our own country. Notwithstanding the current divisions that exist in our country, it's hard to imagine going to war with one another to the point where we had killed hundreds of thousands of our fellow citizens. Strangely, though, we've come to accept that there are many divisions within the church. And some of these divisions are necessary because of people and churches' divergence from the Bible. And when the things that Rob read to us, that we have one faith, one Lord, one baptism, when those things are eroded as people move away from belief in the Bible, then we lack unity with them. The Reformation of nearly 500 years ago now, the Protestant Reformation, was a sad necessity because the church of that day had moved so far away from the Scriptures and so far away from the gospel that the truth had been lost. And when the gospel was restored to the center of the life of the church, it required a division between the church that existed, the Roman Catholic Church, and the Protestant Church. And in the years since, there have been many denominations that have risen up within Protestantism, even, out of a concern for faithfulness in lesser matters, like, you know, how baptism should be conducted. How the Lord's Supper should be observed. Even within the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther, who's often regarded as the catalyst of the Protestant Reformation, could not be brought to unity with another one of the main reformers, Zwingli, who they could not agree with how the Lord was present in the Lord's Supper. And down through the years then, even within Protestantism, there have been many denominations that have arisen. And some of these divisions are necessary because of a desire to let the Bible say what it says and guide what we believe and guide what we practice. But some of these divisions, if we're honest, are unnecessary, especially when they occur within churches and especially between individuals over very silly things that ought to be reconciled because they're not biblical beliefs or biblical convictions. Sadly, Christians are often surprisingly bad at reconciliation. And I say surprising because reconciliation is a core aspect of the gospel. And so to be a Christian is to be one who has been reconciled, who knows what reconciliation is, and therefore someone who ought to be something of an expert in how reconciliation occurs with other Christians. We're well aware by now in our study of 1 and 2 Corinthians that there was conflict between the Apostle Paul and the Christians in the church in Corinth. It's the backdrop for what's going on in both of these letters, and especially 2 Corinthians, as Paul is seeking to heal that relationship. One of the leading causes of this conflict between Paul and the church in Corinth was something that's referred to earlier in 2 Corinthians, it's referred to in chapter 2, it was some kind of public criticism of Paul by a certain individual. He seems to have been representative of some others in the church who had some criticisms of Paul, and the church as a whole had not dealt with him. And so his public criticism had stood without any kind of correction. And the last thing that Paul had talked about before this major section of this letter that we've been studying from chapter 2, verse 14, all the way through the beginning of chapter 7, before he went on that, I don't want to say rabbit trail, that purposeful digression on his new covenant gospel ministry, before he went there, he was talking about this conflict between the church and him because the church hadn't dealt with this person who had publicly criticized the Apostle Paul. And so here in the beginning of chapter 7, we're finding Paul picking up where he left off before that long section in which he was explaining what faithful new covenant gospel ministry is and defending himself as having been engaged in that kind of faithful new covenant gospel ministry against the kind of criticisms he was receiving from the church in Corinth. He refers to the offender again in chapter 7, verse 12. We'll focus on this a little bit more next week. This is the same person referred to back in chapter 2. He also refers to his trip to Macedonia, something that was just read to us by James. It's also something he was talking about in chapter 2 before he shifted topics. He talks about his attempted reunion with Titus as well on this trip to Macedonia. So he's talking about that in chapter 2. He's talking about it here again in chapter 7. Along with that, he's explaining his change of travel plans. That's a major portion of the beginning of this letter because it was a major criticism that Paul had received from the church in Corinth. You said you were going to come visit us on your way to Macedonia, and then you were going to visit us again on your way from Macedonia back to Jerusalem, but instead you went straight to Macedonia. So what's the deal here? Do you not like us? Can we not trust what you say? So Paul's defending himself against that at the beginning of the letter, but he explains the reason why he had avoided that first trip on his way to Macedonia to stop in Corinth was because of this conflict between him and the church in Corinth. He had taken the actions he had taken so far in order to be reconciled to the church in Corinth. That included a painful visit that he had made to the church from Asia when he heard some reports of problems that were existing in the church, and his visit had not gone well. The church in Corinth had not responded well to his corrections, and so it had been painful for him and painful for them. And because of that, he had decided, I'm not going to visit them again so that the same thing doesn't happen. Instead, I'm going to write them a letter that's referred to here in 2 Corinthians as a severe letter, because in it he was criticizing, he was correcting their unfaithfulness to the scriptures and their criticism of him. He was very sharp, apparently, in this correction. He sent it with Titus instead of visiting himself. And then once he had been reunited with Titus, he sent this letter, which is what we know of as 2 Corinthians. And all of these things he had done, his visit, his choice not to visit, his letters, all of these things had been done in order to restore his relationship with the Christians in Corinth. That's the reason why here in 2 Corinthians we have this focus on him explaining why he had gone to these various places, and this portion we've been studying for the last several months, his explanation of his faithful new covenant gospel ministry. He was intending to mend his relationship with the church in Corinth, to be reconciled to them. And in chapter 7, verse 2, which is the beginning of our text this morning, he also picks up from what he left off in chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, before another small, much shorter digression on new covenant or gospel holiness. This is another reason for the problems between Paul and the church in Corinth. He was calling them to holiness, and they were not wanting to embrace his call. And so he addresses that here again at the end of chapter 6, verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. He had been dealing in the beginning of chapter 6 with the restoration of his relationship with the church in Corinth, something we call reconciliation. And so you see him saying to them in verse 11, or verse 13 rather, in return, widen your hearts also. See that there in verse 13? And now here in chapter 7, verse 2, he writes, make room in your hearts for us. can see the similarity in the language there, at least a similarity in the ideas, to notice that Paul is back to dealing with this same thing, how he can be reconciled to the church in Corinth, that they need to make room in their hearts to receive him back into relationship with them. And so the message for us from this section is that we need to follow Paul's example in these words he's written, in the letter he's written, in the actions he took with the church in Corinth to be reconciled with other Christians. We see here that Christians' hearts long for reconciliation. This is number one on your outline, so I'm going to get it up in front of your eyes. Christians' hearts long for reconciliation. In chapter 7, verse 2, his words here, make room in your hearts for us, are literally just make room for us. This phrase, in your hearts, has been supplied from the context, kind of reaching back to chapter 6, verse 13, because he's not talking about just making room in their house so that he can stay. He's talking about a relational making room for him so that we can be restored together. And he makes his case for this appeal as he continues in verse 2 and verse 3. He says, we have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. We notice in these words, in verses 2 and 3, two points with regard to Paul's own longing for reconciliation. First, we see letter A, that in our longing for reconciliation, we must begin by treasuring unity. Treasure unity. Notice Paul says here, you are in our hearts. You are in our hearts, the seat of our affections. You are inside there. His entire life, his joy is bound up with the Corinthian believers. When they rejoice, he rejoices. When they suffer, he suffers because they're in his heart. It's very similar to some things he said earlier in the letter, like chapter 6, verse 11, where he says, our heart is wide open. And way back in the beginning of the letter, in chapter 1, verse 24, where he says, we work with you for your joy. And in chapter 2, verse 4, where he says that I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. We see in Paul a great example of what it means to follow Christ in loving his people. Paul loved the people he had served so much that he could say, you're in our hearts. It's an expression of the fact that Paul treasured his unity with these believers. He's going through incredible pains to maintain and reconcile this relationship. It's not as though these are the only Christians that Paul knows. And it's not as though in every church he's receiving the kind of criticism he was receiving from the church in Corinth. And yet he still makes this purposeful, prolonged, intense effort to be reconciled to them because he deeply loves them, because he treasures unity with these Christian believers. He could say that we are with you to die together and to live together. I mean, that's the level of intimacy of this relationship. Not only are you in our hearts, but your life is our life. Your death is our death. We're just kind of bound up together. What happens to you happens to me. Because of Paul's treasuring of the unity he had with these Corinthian believers, because they were members of the one body of Christ. This may be a crude illustration, but there is something of a reality to which Christians are kind of like Siamese twins. Because we are part of one body, and what affects the other person affects us. This is just a fact that's stated for us numerous places throughout the New Testament, that Christ in his wisdom has decided to make believers in him, his disciples, into one united body. What happens to one member happens to the others. It's a reason why we list on our prayer sheet every week to be praying for those who live in countries where Christians are persecuted, because we are commanded in the letter to the Hebrews to remember those who are in prison as in prison with them. And it's not as though we've ever seen them face to face or had a conversation with them, but there is a reality to which we are one body with them, so that if they suffer, we suffer with them. Is this how your heart feels about other Christians? When you hear about those in other countries, if you hear about them who are being persecuted for their faith, are you saddened by that? Bring it home even more. When you pick up, and I hope you do, a weekly prayer guide, and you look through those who are listed on the prayer sheet, where you hear us sharing requests from people in our church body who are suffering in various ways, do you suffer with them? Do you feel the burden of their needs with them? When we share, like we do this morning, about the kind of suffering that Don and Sandy Freeman are experiencing in this latter stage of their lives, do you feel that with them? Do you feel the pain that Sandy feels right now, that her husband has to be separated from her to recover from a surgery while she is suffering herself physically? You are part of one body with this brother and this sister in Christ. How long does that last for you? Do you truly feel this, that they are in your heart to live with and to die with? Even when you hear of the needs of people in our church body or other Christians, is your heart gripped by the reality of the needs of that person to the point that you can't just ignore it, but you are moved to do something to relieve that need, to help provide if you're able? This is what is being represented in the heart of the Apostle Paul here. He felt this way about the Corinthian believers. He felt this way about his co-worker, Titus. He treasured his unity with these fellow Christians. And this is where longing for reconciliation begins. Because if you have some kind of broken relationship with another Christian, perhaps in this church, perhaps outside of this church, if you don't treasure unity, you're not going to care very much to pursue reconciliation with that individual. And when you are failing to pursue reconciliation with someone who, with whom you have some kind of conflict, some kind of disagreement, if they're a Christian, there is some evidence probably that there is a lack of treasuring unity in your heart that is giving you the space to ignore the needed effort to pursue reconciliation with that person. Longing for reconciliation begins here. And so if you don't find that you treasure unity with God's people, with other followers of Jesus, then I urge you to get into the Scriptures and read what God has to say through the words of the Scriptures about the unity of his people. And just keep reading and keep praying until you feel these kind of feelings, these kind of desires, this kind of longing, this kind of treasuring building up in your heart, that you truly treasure unity with other followers of Jesus. And then obey. Make some actions. Do pray for other people. Do make meals for other people. Do visit other people. Do say words and write letters to them to encourage them in their times of suffering, until you're finding this a normal part of what your heart feels towards other believers. This is the way that you can see this kind of treasuring of unity built up in your heart, because God intends to build this kind of treasuring of other believers and your unity with them in your heart. And because this was in his heart, Paul wrote the preceding words in verse 2. If we treasure unity, we will also protect unity. Letter B. The second part of verse 2 could be translated very literally: no one we wronged, no one we corrupted, no one we exploited. With these words, Paul is probably responding to specific criticisms he had received, that in some way he was wronging the Corinthians and corrupting the Corinthians and exploiting the Corinthians. But he's saying, he's affirming here, he's confessing, he's arguing, we have not wronged or corrupted or taken advantage of anybody. And he spent a lot of time in this letter showing why those criticisms of him have no basis. His painful visit to them, his change of travel plans, the severe letter he had written to them, his refusal to receive their financial support, the way he had taught, in all of those things, he was seeking the good of the Corinthians. He was seeking reconciliation with them. He was seeking the glory of Christ and faithfulness to Christ. He could not rightly be charged with wronging or corrupting or taking advantage of anybody within the Corinthian church. This was out of his desire to be faithful to his Lord Jesus and also his desire to love the Corinthians well that he had purposefully avoided these things. He had made an intentional, intense effort not to wrong them, not to corrupt them, not to take advantage of them. He had avoided on purpose those things that would damage their relationship. So when he was criticized for these things, he could go back and say, no, on purpose I avoided these things. And you can look back over our history and you will not find any reliable evidence that I have done any of these things. They criticized him. They felt a bit distanced from him because unlike other Christians and unlike other people in their city, Paul had refused to receive their patronage, their financial support. In this situation, Paul decided to receive financial support from them because of the culture of Corinth would have watered down his ministry with them. It would have given them some kind of control over him, or at least the thought that they had some kind of control over him. It would have provided an opportunity for people to criticize him as just seeking to get rich through his ministry. For these reasons, Paul had decided, I'm going to work hard to support myself so that none of these charges can be brought against us. Some didn't like the kind of message he was preaching, particularly some people we're going to deal with as we move on in 2 Corinthians who were trying to add back in Jewish legalism to the Christians. But Paul says, you cannot rightly accuse me of peddling the word, of just using the word to gain financially, because I have just spoken what is clearly revealed in the gospel. I've been very simple about Jesus' death on the cross. That's been the center of my message. I haven't made it flowery. I haven't done anything else that would give you a real reason to charge me with watering down the gospel, watering down God's word. He had avoided another painful visit, because he knew that that would just harm the relationship he had with the Corinthians rather than mending it. He had also avoided ignoring their problems, though. He didn't think that reconciliation was going to occur just by ignoring the fact that some of them were struggling with sexual immorality and idolatry. He knew that he needed to deal with those things, so he did not ignore those problems. If he had ignored those problems, it would have diminished the real relationship and unity that they had in Christ. He deliberately avoided these things that would have harmed his relationship with the Corinthian believers. And Paul is even sensitive to how the Corinthian believers received his necessary correction. Do you see that? In the beginning of verse 3, he says, I do not say this to condemn you. This is not Paul's hope. He's not just intending to judge these people and make them feel bad about themselves. That's not his goal. His pain, their pain rather, was his pain because they were in his heart. And so whenever he was writing something like he did with a severe letter that was necessary to correct them for their errors, he felt the burden of that. He embraced that. He did not relish the idea of correcting them so that they felt condemned, because if they felt down in their condemnation, he would feel down with them. That's how closely connected his heart was with them. We should love reconciliation as Christians because it pictures for us, it fleshes out the gospel. But avoiding disunity in the first place is great so that reconciliation isn't needed down the road. Now, that doesn't mean that we're never going to have to seek it out because we're fallen, we're broken, we're sometimes foolish, we live in this flesh. There are going to be conflicts that arise from us, sometimes intentionally, sometimes absolutely unintentionally, just because we're not understanding each other. Reconciliation at times is going to be necessary, but wherever possible, we ought to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, to avoid the kinds of things that will lead to the need for reconciliation, avoiding offenses wherever possible. It's not always possible to avoid this because of others' actions, others' reactions that we don't have control over. But the actions and reactions of ourselves that we do have control over, we ought to be seeking to avoid offense, seeking to protect unity. So like Paul, make an intentional effort not to wrong people so that you can look over the course of your relationship with other people in this church and other Christians and say, I've wronged nobody. Make an intentional effort not to corrupt anybody, that by no words you say or actions you take, you are in any way diminishing their relationship with Christ. And don't take advantage of anybody. Don't use them just for your own benefit, instead of first thinking, how can I sacrifice and serve for their benefit, even at cost to myself? Purposefully avoid those things that will cause offenses. Protect unity. Consider first, before you say things, before you do things, how what you say and what you do are going to affect others. Because remember, you are part of a body, and what you say and what you do is going to affect others. Kind of like when you're playing a game like Jenga. You've got to look at the tower here and figure out, if I remove this, is the whole thing going to tumble down? Make this part of your mindset about how you act in response to the other people around you and the things that you say with the people around you. It's not just saying what you feel like saying or doing what you feel like doing. It's also thinking about how what you say and what you do is going to affect somebody else. Avoid offenses. Protect unity. But we know that unity between Paul and some of the Corinthians had been lost, and his unity with the whole church was being threatened because of this. So Paul had to, letter C, pursue unity. And again, we need to follow his example in this, because Paul was just following the example of his Lord Jesus. Jesus sought to restore fellowship between sinners and God. That is why he came to earth, because all people have sinned against God and are separated from him because of their sins. There was need for reconciliation between those people, between us and the God that we have offended. And Jesus came to reconcile us to God. That's the gospel. This message of reconciliation that Paul talks about back in chapter 5. Jesus reconciles sinners to God, and Paul was just following Jesus' example and seeking reconciliation. We find an example of Jesus' mission of reconciliation in his encounter with the tax collector Zacchaeus. Jesus is passing by. Zacchaeus is a short man, a wee little man according to the song. He climbs up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And Jesus passes by and tells him, come down because I'm coming to your house. And in this encounter, Jesus says the words, the Son of Man, another reference to him as the Messiah, the Christ. The Christ came to seek and to save the lost. That included people like Zacchaeus, who was hated by his fellow countrymen because he was working for the Roman Empire to gather taxes, and he was also abusing his rights to gather more than he was owed. His fellow countrymen hated him. He was lost, but Jesus came to seek and to save Zacchaeus and people like him. If you find yourself in Zacchaeus' sandals, separated from Christ, lost, not in fellowship with God, in need of reconciliation, I urge you to hear the invitation of the Lord Jesus through his word today. His invitation to come to your house. Receive his invitation. Repent of your sins, like Zacchaeus repented of his, and allow the Lord Jesus to seek and save you. This is the work that Jesus does. This, therefore, should be the work that followers of Jesus, like Paul, like you and me, also do. Jesus' reconciling work not only unites us with himself and with God, but his reconciling work also unites us with other people with whom we would not have shared fellowship in the first place, but with whom we do now because we're both believers in Jesus. We're both connected to him, and so we're connected to each other. So when unity with each other is disrupted, we must seek reconciliation. And this should be happening within the church and should be happening with other Christians outside of this church that you know. It really is just not an option not to seek reconciliation with them. Just to think, well, I'm going to avoid them. If they come in that door, I'll come in this door. Or to try to stay out of gatherings with them because we just don't get along. Or there's some kind of offense that hasn't been healed. This really isn't an option for us as Christians. Reconciliation is a necessary entailment of being a follower of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, that means you will seek reconciliation with other people to the extent that you're able. It's something we encourage here in the church. We do on occasion hear of strained relationships that people have. And our regular counsel is going to be, let's be reconciled to one another. And so go and talk to this person who has offended you, or go and talk to this person whom you have offended by your actions, and be reconciled. And if you need help, we'll go with you and we'll help, because it's very, very important to us that we be reconciled to one another. So I guess just know that. You know, if you come to us and say, I'm having a hard time with this person, I'd like for you to kind of keep us separate from one another, guess what we're going to do? We're going to say that's not okay. Let's go and seek reconciliation with each other. And we're here to help with that, because this is necessary, because we are followers of Jesus who has reconciled us to God and to each other. This is our heart about Christian relationships. And the family within the church is not excluded from this. If you have a broken relationship with a Christian, like actual, you know, blood brother, it's not okay just to have strained relationships within the family that you haven't sought to reconcile. Now, we understand it's not always going to be possible to reconcile these relationships. But as much as lies within you, pursue unity, pursue reconciliation. When it comes to marriage, we understand that there is biblical permission for divorce when sexual immorality has taken place. Jesus himself says these words. And when an unbelieving spouse doesn't want to stay with you because you are following Jesus, we understand, because the Apostle Paul lays that out in 1 Corinthians 7. There are these exceptions for divorce, but in other cases, God wants Christian husbands and wives to be reconciled to one another. We understand the importance of safety in abusive situations, and we are and will be sensitive to that when this is going on in marriages. But we are going to encourage reconciliation wherever it's possible, because it's important not only in the Christian body, generally speaking, but also within families. Because we value the unity of marriage, because we value the unity of Christians with one another. Please do hear me. Some of you are going through this right now, and I hope you feel our love, our concern for you, our prayers for you. We understand reconciliation is not always possible, and it's painful when it's not possible. But we want to be there with you to help you pursue that where it is possible. We ought to be pursuing unity with one another, because this is what Christ does. He reconciles us to God and to each other. Paul was pursuing unity with the Corinthian church. He was doing this through several visits, through several letters, by sending Titus with this letter. And this is the context for Paul, what Paul goes on to describe here in chapter 7, but he describes all of his efforts in terms of confident hope. So letter D, hope for unity. Look at verse 4. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. That's kind of surprising, isn't it, that he would say that? We've been working through these letters. We've seen the broken relationship he has with the Corinthians. This is a very optimistic statement that Paul makes here. He's using very important words from this letter, like boldness. He uses it in a number of other places in 1 and 2 Corinthians. He has boldness toward the Corinthians and what he's saying to them about being reconciled to him. He has pride in them. He's expecting, he's telling other people that I expect they're going to receive this letter and they're going to be restored to me. That's his expectation. He's confident they're going to receive his admonition. And so he's got comfort. Paul's been suffering through this broken relationship, but now he's got comfort. He even has joy about his relationship with them. This is all very optimistic. And we probably didn't have such optimism to this point in reading through 2 Corinthians. We're thinking he's writing these words, and boy, I hope the Corinthians receive this. They probably won't, though. Paul is not thinking that. He's thinking they're going to receive this. So I've got comfort, I've got joy, we're going to be restored. Now, on the other hand, this optimism is in contrast to how Paul had been feeling previously. Look at verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. This takes us back to some of Paul's words at the beginning of the letter, where he talks about his suffering in Asia, perhaps reference to his ministry in Ephesus, in and around Ephesus. There had been some suffering, there had been some opposition there. And he had said early, he explains early in the letter that he had told them that I planned to stop by Corinth on the way to Macedonia, and then to stop by Corinth again on the way back to Jerusalem. But he didn't go to Corinth again because of that previous painful visit. Instead, he had sent this letter with Titus, this severe letter with Titus. And then he had planned ahead of time to meet Titus in Troas. He talks about in chapter 2 that he had a great ministry opportunity to preach the gospel in Troas, but Titus wasn't there. And because his concern for Titus was so great, and his concern over his relationship with the Corinthians was so great, Titus would be bringing news about that. He left this great ministry opportunity in Troas to go on to Macedonia, probably to Philippi, so that he could meet Titus there. It's a powerful expression of how Paul was feeling. You know, Paul is called to preach the gospel. He's got this great opportunity in Troas to preach the gospel, but he cares so much about Titus and so much about the news that Titus is bringing about the Corinthians' reception of his letter that he leaves his opportunity to preach the gospel and goes on to Macedonia. Even there in Macedonia, he says that he faced external threats as well as internal fears. This is kind of amazing to read the Apostle Paul confess this. Not so much the external threats, but the internal fears. And he goes even further in the next verse and says that God comforts the downcast. This word just means lowly, those who are feeling low. Some people even translate this depressed. God comforts the depressed. So Paul's optimism was not naive. It wasn't because things were always going very easily for Paul. That's not what was the basis for his optimism here. It was in the face of these hard circumstances. His optimism also wasn't due to his own inherent kind of happy-go-lucky personality or his strong faith even. Look at verse 6. This is how we were feeling, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Paul didn't comfort himself. God comforted Paul. And this is what God does. He is the God who comforts the downcast or those who are feeling low or the depressed. This is what God does. So be hopeful if you're feeling low because you have a God who comforts people who feel low. If you're struggling with some kind of depression or being downcast, be hopeful, be optimistic that God will comfort you because that's what he does. He comforts the downcast. And the way that God comforted Paul was by reuniting him with Titus, and especially by what Titus shared that we read in verse 7. He comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Paul longed for reconciliation, and now he's hearing that the Corinthians were longing for him. They were longing for reconciliation as well. They had a zeal for Paul. They appreciated his ministry for them. They wanted continued ministry from him to them. They wanted to reunite with Paul. And so they mourned over their sin, the kinds of things that had broken their relationship with Paul, including their refusal at first to correct this person who had publicly criticized Paul. They're mourning over that. They're repenting over all of that. And Titus was comforted by all this because he goes with this letter not knowing how the Corinthians are going to respond. And Titus is comforted because they respond so well. God comforts Titus by the response of the Corinthians. And then Titus rushes back to Paul and carries on that comfort from God to him onto the Apostle Paul. All of this from God. God is the one who comforts those who are feeling low. And he's very resourceful in how he makes that comfort come home to his people. So we can hope for reconciliation and restoration because God cares about it, and God cares about us. So don't let this be the excuse for not seeking out reconciliation with other people, that you think it's worthless and that nothing's going to come from it. God cares about reconciliation, so you can be optimistic that when you pursue it, there's a really good chance it's going to happen because God's behind this. This is part of the gospel package. When you get the gospel, there's a lot of stuff that comes along with it. First of all and foremost, you get Christ. And Christ is a minister of reconciliation. You get the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works to bring reconciliation as a comforter. And part of the gospel package is also a new heart for you. The kind of heart that desires reconciliation. All this comes along with the gospel when you receive Jesus. If you ever thought about this and listening to secular music, there are lots of songs about love. Lots of songs, especially in country music, about breakups. Not many songs about makeups. You notice that? This should not be true of the music of the life of Christians. We should sing things about the love that God gives us for him, most of all for each other, within marriages. There is the reality that there are going to be brokenness in our relationships, but for Christians, we ought to have a lot of songs and a lot of life experience of makeups, of reconciliation, because this is part of the gospel. So pursue reconciliation, and when you do, be hopeful. Be optimistic that God is behind this. And when you're dealing with another Christian, God is at work in their heart too to be reconciled to you. Be hopeful. Don't give up. Even in the face of really hard circumstances, be hopeful that God can bring reconciliation out of those really hard circumstances. And in response to God's comforting work in your heart, be hopeful that he's going to bring it all to fruition in restoring your relationship with this one with whom you've had a broken relationship. Paul wrote this letter with hope that it would be well received. As we continue on and get to this point in the letter, this is encouraging to us. He's correcting the Corinthians in a number of ways, but we see here he's writing this, hopefully, that they're going to receive this too, like they had received the severe letter. And we find out because the book of Acts tells us that Paul takes a visit to Corinth on his way back to Jerusalem, spends some time in Greece, probably in Corinth, that tells us they did receive this well. Paul was optimistic for good reasons, because God was at work to reconcile him and these Corinthian believers. He had seen evidence of their repentance. And next week we're going to see that number two, true repentance brings reconciliation. This is required. For there to be real reconciliation, the one who has sinned against you must repent. Or if it's you that sinned against another person, you must repent for there to be reconciliation. And a lot of times it's going to mean both of you need to repent to be reconciled together. Repentance brings reconciliation. Then we're going to conclude our section by considering that number three, Christians share the joy of reconciliation. It's not just a joy that Paul experienced or a joy that Titus experienced, but this kind of bubbles up. Paul experiences it, the Corinthian church experiences it, Titus experiences it, and this joy is just multiplied and can't be contained to one individual because God loves reconciliation. Abraham Lincoln was assassinated on April 14th, 1865, only 5 days after the truce to end the Civil War was agreed to. It was agreed to at the Appomattox Courthouse by Generals Grant and Lee. And all that was required in this agreement was just that the Confederate Army not take up arms against the U.S. ever again. It's all that was required. Because there was a strong desire by the president and by Grant for this major wound between these two parts of one country to be healed. Abraham Lincoln's final address was on April 11th, 1865, and he said this, "We meet this evening not in sorrow, but in gladness of heart. The evacuation of Petersburg and Richmond and the surrender of the principal insurgent army give hope of a righteous and speedy peace whose joyous expression cannot be restrained. In the midst of this, however, he from whom all blessings flow," referring to God, "must not be forgotten. A call for a national thanksgiving is being prepared and will be duly promulgated. Nor must those whose harder part gives us the cause of rejoicing be overlooked." In other words, those in the South who were suffering. "We all agree that the seceded states, that's the South, so called, are out of their proper relationship with the Union. That the sole object of the government, civil and military, in regard to those states is to again get them into that proper practical relation. I believe it's not only possible, but in fact easier to do this without deciding or even considering whether these states have ever been out of the Union than with it. Finding themselves safely at home, it would be utterly immaterial whether they had ever been abroad. Let us all join in doing the acts necessary to restoring the proper practical relations between these states and the Union." It's a beautiful expression in words and in history of the reconciliation of our nation after 4 hard years of brokenness. Thoughts on the reality of the Civil War in our own country are deeply troubling, but the end of that hostility, the reunification, is something still to be joyful about. But Christians have a deeper unity than even Americans share. You have a deeper unity with a brother in Sudan in Christ than you do with an unbelieving person in America. We should be troubled over the disunity that we see in the church, and we should desire reconciliation. Some of it is not possible. Where there is no repentance in people's beliefs and people's actions, that reconciliation won't be possible. But reconciliation should be pursued. It should be pursued between groups of Christians, but especially between individuals and especially within churches where brokenness has occurred. We need to remind ourselves of the beauty of our unity in Jesus Christ so that we will treasure it and seek to protect it. When it's broken, pursue it being restored, and then rejoice when it is. Remind yourself of the comfort and joy that we experience when our unity with each other in Christ is maintained and when it's reconciled. Will you pray with me? Our Father, thank you for reconciling us to yourself through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us to pay the penalty for our sins so we could be reconciled to you. Thank you, Jesus, for reconciling us to God, reconciling us to each other. We recognize that sometimes there are ruptures in our relationships with each other. There is tension, there is strain, there are fractures. And our God, because of what we have experienced in your Son, Jesus Christ, we want to experience that with other believers. We want to experience that in our friendships. We want to experience that in our families. Please help us to pursue reconciliation because we treasure it and to be hopeful that you will bring it about. Please keep these thoughts from your word in our minds and on our hearts, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.